We're in Habakkuk chapter 3. Habakkuk chapter 3. We are finishing the book today. This is like one of the best chapters of all time. I'd like to do this chapter like two or three more times. So next week, if you come back and I'm doing Habakkuk and you see Habakkuk up, don't worry. That's because it's just like good stuff. Oh my gosh. I was thinking of about five more messages I could be doing from this book. Habakkuk chapter 3. Habakkuk, as we've talked about, is all about tough questions. Things like, why is God silent sometimes? Why do evil people get away from things? It was kind of like the same stuff we were reading in Psalms. You know, how long, O Lord? Why does God punish Judah with a nation that's more wicked than they are? Very tough questions. There are going to be times in life, friends, when things don't make sense. You think that you have it all figured out, and everything neat and clean, and you have everything lined up in rows of how everything's supposed to be in your life. And then things come along and wipe out your ideas. And all your preconceptions are gone. Well, Habakkuk is one of those books that deals with the reality of life. That things aren't as nice as we want them to be. Last week we got a glimpse of what I think is the key to Habakkuk. The little nugget that's hidden in the sea of trouble. God's speaking about the judgment that's going to be coming on Babylon. He calls Babylon the proud. And in the middle of this, he says in chapter 2, verse 4, if you remember this, behold the proud, talking about Babylon. His soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. That's a principle that weaves the book of Habakkuk together. The just shall live by his faith. Not only are we made right with God, not only do we find eternal salvation by faith, because this principle is quoted three times throughout the New Testament, and at least a couple of them deal with our eternal salvation, getting saved. We are saved by faith, by grace through faith. It not only deals with that, but it also deals with the fact that we don't just get saved by faith, we live by faith. We continue our lives on by faith. We continue our lives by trusting him. And we kind of came up with a definition of faith. Trusting someone or something you don't see. Trusting someone or something that you don't see. Because sometimes life doesn't look so good. And we don't see God. We wonder, where is God in all of this? Sometimes it's like somebody turns the lights out in the room. And we wonder, which way do I go? Faith, having faith, living by faith, I'm counting on him even when it doesn't make sense, even when I don't see what's happening. So, chapter 3, verse 1. A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, on Shigionot. A prayer of Habakkuk. The word that's translated prayer is tefillah. The reason I bring that out is that this is a word that's found in the title of five of the Psalms. It's not an actual text of like verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, but it's that title part where you will see this phrase, like example, a prayer of David. I think that's three or four times. And then it'll talk, there's a prayer of Moses, a Psalm 90. There's a prayer of the afflicted. And so because this word is used this way in the Psalms, we think that chapter 3 may be something akin to one of the temple songs. In fact, if you're reading through the Bible with us, we're in those interesting chapters in Chronicles that you want to skip all the time because they're just filled with names, right? I don't know if you're being a trooper and hanging in with us as we're reading through these books, but today the reading was all about organizing the temple worship. And how they had it all split up so that everybody had a part, everybody had a piece, and all these guys, they did their part. Well, we think, now this is written much after the time of David. This is like 600 BC. It's about 400 years after David. But we think this is one of the kinds of songs that would have been sung in the temple because of this word, tefillah. Also, it says that it is a prayer of the prophet on Shigionot. Shigionot. It is not uncommon for the Psalms to have some musical reference in their titles, and they're usually left untranslated, these words. They'll have all kinds of strange words, and we think that this is some kind of a musical direction, some kind of help in the song. Perhaps Some have suggested that this might be the name of the melody, like we're going to sing this according to the Star Spangled Banner, something like that, you know. You know, so I'm going to sing this by the melody that you know as the Star Spangled. I'm going to stop there. Okay. The word shigionot comes from a verb meaning to swerve, to reel, or to be intoxicated, and some have suggested that what this carries is that the song was sung with great excitement, perhaps even with triumph, you know, like kind of like like something in a football game or something. Verse 2, O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Now, he says, O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. God's been talking to him about what's going to happen to Babylon and how Babylon is going to bring judgment on the nation of Judah. And as he's been writing all this stuff down, he's frankly terrified about what's coming up. He's terrified about the future. I have heard your speech and I was afraid. He says, revive your work in the midst of the years. Now, this is kind of cool. The word that's translated revive is the Hebrew word chaya. If you were here, how many of you were here last Sunday? Okay, so this only applies to those of you who are here last Sunday. I'm giving you a test. Chaya. It means to live, to remain alive, to sustain life, to live forever, to be restored to life or death. Does that sound familiar? It ought to, because that's the word that was translated shall live in chapter 2, verse 4. The just shall live by faith. It's the same word. But here, instead of shall live, it's translated revive. The word can be translated revive. Revive your work in the midst of years. Habakkuk is asking God to give new life to his nation in the middle of all the trouble that they're going through. That's the idea. But it almost sounds like he's saying in middle age. Give life to us in middle age. Now, that's quite a few of you in here, middle age. I see the hairlines are receding, you know. I see gray appearing around the temples and the beard and all this kind of stuff. I get this. I are one of you. I are one of us. Revive us in the midst of years. I think that after a person has been a believer for a few years, the fire, the passion that you had when you first believed kind of starts to die down a little bit. You know what I'm talking about? Has anybody ever experienced that? You've been a believer more than a few years and you kind of feel the passion kind of like, and you're now a middle-aged believer. Getting a little rounder around the sides, you know, a little bit slower, you know, a little more forgetful. Perhaps we ought to pay attention. He says, revive your work in the midst of years. I want to talk for just a few minutes about revival. I did a little bit of homework and checked out some of the places that chaya is translated revive in the Old Testament. There's about half a dozen of them. For example, when Jacob finds out that his son Joseph, after all these years, is actually still alive. Remember the story? His brother sold him off as a slave and then told dad that he was killed. Oh yeah, poor Joseph's dead, you know. And then he finds out 13 years later, he's actually still alive. Well, it says, but when they told him all the words which Joseph had said to them, and when he saw their carts which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob, their father, there it is, his spirit revived. So one idea about this revival is it's about hope when there was none. For years, Jacob thought, my son's gone. There is no hope. He's dead. And now he's got hope. When Samson had fought a great battle against the Philistines, jawbone of a donkey, and he's dying of thirst, he prays. And God split the hollow that is in Lehi, and water came out, and he drank, and his spirit returned, and he revived. So I picked this picture on purpose, Because one aspect of revival is that it speaks of refreshment, cool water pouring over you. Elijah had a landlord. She was a widow. He lived with this gal for a couple of years. And one day he comes home from work and finds out that his landlord's son is dead. And so he goes, I don't know if you would do this, I certainly would have never thought of this. He goes and he prays for the kid. Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. He lived again. Revival is about new life coming to things that are dead. The longest chapter in the Bible, we just read this in our through the Bible reading thing. We just read this the other day. Actually, we took 3 days to go through it. I kind of broke up into 3 days. It's all about how wonderful God's word is. This is Psalm 119. In Psalm 119, verse 107, it says, I am afflicted very much. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. Revival has a very real connection with God's word. With God's word. Is there anybody in here that speaks Chinese? No? The kids, I'll stop it. We've got some kids that are Chinese that come every once in a while. I was kind of hoping they'd show up. I found this video, and I'm sorry, I've got to tell you that I can't substantiate it because I only found it in one spot, so I don't really know for sure what's going on. But it kind of looks like some people, they kind of look Chinese, like somebody has smuggled Bibles in. Watch their reaction when they're given a suitcase full of Bibles. When was the last time you treated your Bible like that? It's a treasure. It is God's word. And if you don't feel that way about your Bible, maybe you need to join in with Habakkuk's prayer, revive us, Lord, us old middle-aged Christians. He says, also in verse 2, he says, in wrath, remember mercy. The word mercy is racham. It means to love, to be compassionate, to have tender affection. He's asking God to remember his great love for his people, even though they're going to be going through judgment. Babylonians are going to come and take them away. They're going to go through tough times. He says, in wrath, remember mercy. Remember us, God. Remember your love for us. Verses 3 through 15 is a new kind of a section to its own in this song. And there's a background that helps you understand a little bit of what this is referring to. He is talking about, he's connecting God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt, and he's actually hinting that this is going to be something similar in the future. So if you think about, you know, Charlton Heston, Ten Commandments, you know what I'm talking about? Okay, that, you know, Ten Commandments getting out of Egypt, you know, Cecil B. DeMille, okay, are you with me? I'll refresh you in a minute about that. If you remember that, this is kind of what he's talking about. Verse 3, God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. It says God came from Teman. The, The verbs in this entire section from 3 through 15, all of the action words in the New King James are translated as if they've already happened. They're translated in English in what we call a past tense, as if God has already done these things. And so we think back to Israel being delivered out of Egypt. He's already done it. But what I found interesting, I was reading a commentary on this passage written by my old Hebrew professor from seminary, Dr. Charles Lee Feinberg, who was raised as a rabbi, and then he became a Christian. And this guy was like the ultimate authority in Hebrew. And he wrote that they could be translated past tense, but he says it's better to translate them future tense as something that he's going to do again, something that will happen. God came from Teman. Well, God shall also come from Teman. And some of the translations, I can't remember which ones, there was about two or three translations that do carry this idea of something in the future. What God did once, God's going to do again. He said God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. These are places where God led Israel when they came out of Egypt. Towards the end of his life, Moses is looking back at the deliverance from Egypt, and this is what he writes in Deuteronomy 33, verse 2, and he said, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. Seir is another name for the Edomites, which is Teman. Teman is one of the chief cities of Edom. He dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, which we think is somewhere in the Sinai Peninsula. And he came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand came a fiery law for them. And so he's talking as if God is coming from Edom. Verse 3, and in verse 3 he uses the word Selah. Now, the Hebrew word Selah means to lift up. It's a technical music term, probably showing accentuation, pause, or interruption. This is the instruction. This is when Paul has to remember what his instrumental solo is, because this is where the rest of the band backs off, we stop singing, and we listen to Paul play his solo. That's kind of the idea. But the idea is that the people have to stop and think about what's being sung. That's really what you ought to be doing when there's a solo or there's an instrumental part in the music. Think about what this song is all about. Stop and think. Stop and think. Here, the idea is to stop and think about how God has saved in the past, because he's going to do it again. Stop and think. Verse 4. His brightness was like the light. He had rays flashing from his hand, and there his power was hidden. His brightness was like light. Our God is surrounded with light. There's many passages that speak on this. 1 John 1:5 says, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. His brightness was like the light. He had rays flashing from his hand, and there his power was hidden. The idea of God's power being hidden is that as majestic as this description is, light, flashing, thunders, all this kind of stuff, as great as this is, God is bigger. The light that you see flashing, you know, the thunderbolts and all this kind of stuff, that sounds awesome, that sounds wonderful, but it's nothing. It hides God's greatness. I came across this picture the other day. There are some good, I can't remember where I found this, whether this was somebody's link on Facebook or one of the news things that I read or something, I don't know. This is a NASA picture of the sun. This was taken, was this like this year, I think? This is what's called a solar eruption, or the technical term is they call it a filament. This thing jutting out here, a filament. Jetting out from the sun. And what's really cool about the actual picture is that they decided that they wanted to throw in a picture of the Earth just to give you a sense of the size comparison. If you look at this, if you were to stick the Earth there, the Earth is that big. Can you see that? Is this little dot here? So just this filament here, It's like 1920 Earths stacked side by side. Now, remember a couple of weeks I asked you how many of you have driven across Texas? How many of you have driven across Texas? Yeah, yeah. You know the United States is even bigger than Texas? Did you know that? No, not if you're, don't ask this question to somebody in Texas, because they'll say, what do you mean? There's nothing besides Texas. That's all that counts is Texas. But you know, the United States is bigger than Texas. The planet's bigger than the United States. This explosion that happened a year or so ago is huge compared to the Earth. And yet it's nothing compared to the sun. And I got to tell you, God is even bigger. God is even bigger. The light hides his glory. Verse 5. Before him went pestilence, and fever followed at his feet. Now, one of the things that God used to get Israel out of Egypt were the plagues, the pestilence. That's what the plagues that he put on the nation of Egypt. And we saw when we went through the book of Revelation, chapters 6 through 18, all those plagues show up again. They will show up again. What he did once will happen again. Verse 6, he stood and measured the earth. He looked and startled the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills bowed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian trembled. Cushan and Midian are two of the nations that kind of lay on either side of the Red Sea. These were nations that were there and witnessed what God did when he parted the Red Sea. Now, we tend to think of the Red Sea just as the idea is just to, you know, you part the Red Sea and then the Israel goes through and they're all good. But there's another part to the Red Sea. Not only did God get them through the Red Sea to the other side, but he also wiped out the enemy that was following them. I just want to remind you with the actual footage.
This is work for a butcher, not a pharaoh. Destroy them all, but bring Moses to me alive.
Rebels, here! Hard!
Thou didst blow with thy winds, and the sea covered them. Who is like unto thee, O Lord? From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God.
See, if all that these nations and others say, all that they witnessed was just, you know, them crossing the Red Sea, I'd like to be their friend. Because, I mean, man, we can go anywhere. You know, you just say the word and the waters part. But no, it was also about the destruction of their enemies. So you read about the curtains of the land of Midian trembled. Oh, we got to be scared of these people. Because God fights for his people. Verse 8. O Lord, were you displeased with the rivers? Was your anger against the rivers? Was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses and your chariots of salvation? Mentions rivers and seas. Not only did he part the Red Sea, but when they got to the Jordan River to cross into the Promised Land, they dried it. God dried up the Jordan River so they could cross it into Canaan. Verse 9. Your bow was made ready. Oaths were sworn over your arrows. Selah, Selah. So again, stop and think. Stop and think how God has delivered and will deliver his people. Verse 9, you divided the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and trembled. Overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered its voice and lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of your arrows they went, at the shining of your glittering spear. Sun and moon stood still. When Joshua fought at the Battle of Gibeon, this is Joshua chapter 10, he prayed and the sun stood still for 24 hours. Now, I hope I don't work with anybody named Joshua, because sometimes the workday seems awfully long as it is, right? You know, when he prays and then it's okay, verse 12. You marched through the land in indignation. You trampled the nations in anger. You went forth for the salvation of your people. For salvation with your anointed, you struck the head from the house of the wicked by laying bare from foundation to neck, Selah. Mentions, you went forth for the salvation of your people. In the past, God fought to save his people. In the future, he will do the same. You can see salvation past when Jesus died for us. You know, ultimately, the greatest need in your life is for salvation from your sins. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." From the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, it was all about him one day taking away our sins. He took away our sins when he died on the cross. He died in our place. He became a sacrifice for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin so that we could be made right with God through Christ." When we talk about problems and things being tough in your life, you may be thinking that the most important salvation you need right now is for your problems to change, for your problems to go away. And I got news for you. That ain't the biggest deal. The biggest deal to God is that you be rescued from hell. And that's why when Jesus came, he didn't come to fix all your boo-boos, though he can do a pretty good job with boo-boos. Came to save you from hell. He died in your place. It's the most important thing. It's the most important thing. And I know, because like I've been in this business of church stuff. I've been in this church business for a long time. I've been in ministry for, over 40 years, if you add it all up. I've been around the block a few times with church stuff. I know that some people show up at church because their lives are falling apart and they're looking for help. And I got to tell you, if you are here this morning because your life is falling apart, I want to tell you that you're in the right place. This is where it starts. But I got to tell you, God has a whole lot more planned for you than just fixing the one issue. God wants you saved from hell. Don't skip to the other steps until you've dealt with this, until you've opened your heart to Jesus. Because that's the most important thing, isn't it? Amen? Amen. There's also salvation past. There's also salvation future. He fought for Israel once. He will fight again for Israel. Isaiah records what happens when Jesus comes back. We don't often think of this passage when we think about Jesus' return. But in Isaiah 63, very fascinating passage, it says, who is this who comes from Edom? Remember Edom? We've already talked about Edom, that in the past God came from Edom and helped his people. Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? That's one of the Edomite cities. This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. That's who's coming. God responds, I am the one who's coming. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Then the question is asked of this one coming, why is your apparel red? Why are your clothes are all red? And your garments like one who treads in the winepress. You've got like red all around your garments. God says, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. The picture that is, well, what's happening here is that just before Jesus comes back again, the Antichrist will be on an all-out mission to destroy Israel, the Jews. And they will have fled over to the nation of Jordan, which is Edom, hiding in places like, we've talked about Petra, places like Basra. And he will be on the hunt to destroy the Jews. And no one else will rescue them. And Jesus comes back. He's going to come back first to them, to rescue them, to save them. When you see in Revelation 19 about Jesus coming and his robes were red, it's why they're red. It's not because there's some symbolic thing to it. His robes are red because he's stained them, crushing the enemies of Israel. He fought once for them. He will fight again. He will rescue them again. In verse 13, there's a little phrase that says, you struck the head from the house of the wicked. That's kind of like saying he cut the head off of the snake. That's kind of that idea. And then he says, Selah. So stop and think about how God saves. Stop and think about it. Verse 14, you thrust through with his own arrows the head of his villages. You thrust through with his own arrows the head of his villages. They came out like a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was like the feasting on the poor in secret. The idea here is that Israel's enemies will kind of turn on each other and destroy each other. You walked through the sea with their horses, through the heaps of great waters. Again, talking about the Red Sea. Verse 16. So, he's had this song, and he's been thinking about what God has promised, what God's going to do, and now Habakkuk responds, verse 16, when I heard, my body trembled, my lips quivered at the voice, rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. Verse 17, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Verse 17, where he talks about a fig tree not blossoming, no fruit on the vine, no olives, the fields are bare. What he's painting here is a picture of disappointment. And one of the biggest lessons you and I ought to get out of Habakkuk is that it's all about how to survive disappointment. Habakkuk is facing the coming devastation of Babylon. and things are bad now, that he ain't seen nothing yet. The stuff God's been telling him about Babylon, oh my gosh, they're in for a really rough ride. You too are going to face, you're going to love this. We too will face times when things don't go the way we hope. That's such a glad message you came to church to hear. Aren't you glad you heard that? You know what? Things aren't going to always work out the way you want, are they? Let's be grown-ups here. Things don't always turn out the way you want them, do they? You know, your favorite team is up by 4 runs, and then the closer comes in, and he gives up a grand slam. What's with that? You know, I figure I'm going to have a good night, sleep well, be happy, and then they lose. How can they do that? No, that's a silly thing, right? I'm kind of bummed that they won last night, because I know that would have been a great illustration. I could use this for, the Angels did win last night, sorry. How about this, a little more serious. Our country goes through an economic recession. Some of you have lost your jobs, still haven't gotten one back. And you're going through difficult times. You thought it would be over by now. A loved one disappoints you. Maybe even betrays you. And it looks like your marriage is over. It's not what I signed up for. How is this happening? Am I being a little too real here? You live your whole life in good health. And then the doctor gives you the news. How do we survive difficult times? How do you survive disappointment? I think part of the answer we saw last week, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, the just shall live by his faith. The seasons of disappointment we face, it's kind of like walking into a strange room and suddenly the lights go out. And you're not exactly sure how you get out of this room. You don't know where to turn, where to go. You need to hold on to God. You need to be looking to him. You need to be trusting him. And the problem is that he usually isn't surrounded by a neon sign. It's usually a little bit hard to see him. The righteous shall live by his faith. You have to hold on to him. You have to trust him. And I know some of you have done exactly that. I've seen how you've survived. Verse 18, he says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet. He will make me walk on my high hills. And then this is all to the chief musician with my stringed instruments, more musical notes. He talks about making my feet like deer's feet. He's kind of painting a picture of being sure-footed in rocky places. We're planning on going on a vacation in a month or so. We're gonna go to some places that maybe we'll try to do a little bit of hiking. I don't know. But one of the things I was reading about, one of the places we were going to, it said you better have good hiking boots or something, and just don't go flip-flops because you're going to twist your ankles, you know, and some of you are big hikers, so you know all about this, you know, and so what he's talking about, you'll make my feet like deer's feet. You'll be able to handle the high places. Kind of reminds me of the Israeli ibex. This isn't a deer, but this is a goat, but look how they handle the high places. This is in En Gedi. In verse 18, I think this is one of the keys. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Stability comes from faith. Too often, friends, we get our joy based on the fruit in life, the good things that happen. I get a raise. I'm happy. Angels win. I'm good. You know, somebody sends me a nice note. Oh, I'm so happy. And it makes me joyful. Habakkuk found that he could find joy by trusting God, even rejoicing when the fig tree didn't blossom. When things don't turn out the way I'm wanting them to. Paul wrote in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Our rejoicing, it's taken me a while in my life to get this. I don't rejoice in my circumstance. Oh boy, woohoo, I just had a car accident. Wow, God, this is, I praise you, God, for my car accident. Well, you're nuts. You know, if you're thinking that. My joy, my rejoicing is in God because He is awesome. He loves me. He is good. He never changes. And though I don't get what's happening down here, I'm holding on to Him and I can praise Him. This is rejoicing in the Lord. You can even make a case that maybe the extra credit homework. Compare Habakkuk 3 with Philippians 4. It's the same principles woven throughout. Rejoicing in the Lord. Paul wrote this, rejoice in the Lord, I say. He wrote this sitting in prison, in chains. And he writes, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. In fact, Philippians is called his epistle of joy. He's one crazy, whacked out guy. He's in prison for Pete's sake. He's been in prison for years. And he tells his people, oh, just praise God because of who He is. Rejoice in the Lord. It's an epistle of joy. I found an interesting story about a magazine cover that's about to hit the newsstands in Australia. Maybe you've seen this.
The Australian Women's Weekly has an inspirational cover star for its July issue, and no, it's not Kate Middleton. Instead, it's 26-year-old Taria Pitt, a burn victim with a passion for charity work and an inspiring optimism. Pitt was running an ultramarathon back in September 2011 when an uncontrollable bushfire overtook the mining engineer and left 64% of her body burned. Now, the Australian beauty works as a motivational speaker and an ambassador for Interplast, an organization that provides free surgical treatment to burn victims and people with other disabilities. Pitt joined the judging panel for the Australian Women's Weekly's Women of the Future Scholarship Awards, which, according to the magazine, is about finding the young women who will be part of building Australia's future. Editor-in-chief Helen McCabe said, any attempt to describe the magic and beauty of Taria seems to get lost in platitudes and cliches, yet I have never met a more remarkable person. The July cover had to belong to her. Pitt said being on the cover is a huge honor, and she wants to send the message to women everywhere that confidence equals beauty. And already, women and men everywhere are spreading the love for Pitt, calling her stunning and the very definition of bravery and courage. Thanks for watching. I'm Cliff Judy.
Taria's story reminds me of another story. Pastor Jack Hinton was on a short-term missions trip to a leper colony on the island of Tobago. A woman who had been facing away from the pulpit as he's leading this worship service, she suddenly turned around, and he writes, it was the most hideous face I had ever seen. The woman's nose and ears were entirely gone. It's a leper colony. She lifted a fingerless hand in the air and asked, can we sing Count Your Many Blessings? I'll sing Count My Many Sorrows because the angels lose. What's wrong with me? Overcome with emotion, Pastor Jack left the service. He was followed by another team member who said, well, I guess you'll never be able to sing that song again. And Jack said, oh yes, I will. But I'll never sing it the same way. Count your many blessings. stability from faith. When everything else disappoints you, you can praise him. You can. You trust him. On a balmy October afternoon, 1982, Badger Stadium in Madison, Wisconsin. Stadium is packed. 60,000 diehard University of Wisconsin supporters are watching their football team take on Michigan State. But it became obvious that Michigan had the better team. In fact, Badgers were getting creamed. What seemed odd, though, was that as the score got worse and worse and worse, there were these occasional bursts of applause and shouts of joy from Wisconsin fans. How could they cheer when their team was losing so bad? It turned out that 70 miles away, the Milwaukee Brewers were beating the St. Louis Cardinals in Game 3 of the 1982 World Series. A lot of fans in the stands had, this is called a transistor radio. I just want you to say, this is a transistor radio. I just want those of you who are under the age of 40, I just want you, that's a radio. That's called a radio. You want to repeat with me? Radio. Radio. And they were listening to the radios. They didn't have cell phones back in 1982. And they were responding. They were tuned into something other than their circumstances. They were all excited about something that was happening not where they were. Tuned in to something other than their circumstances. Habakkuk can praise God because he's tuned into something other than the Babylonian invasion. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, "Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord." Let's stand and pray.